the one that makes it large to David Miss the Trout Tower Power Service Service Center Congregation outside the Trout Tower. Today is October the 3rd at 2025, or it is the 13th day of Tishri 2029, our second service today. Chapter 38, Patriarchal Covenant, Ellen G. White. The name of our sermon today, The Journey Around Edom. This chapter is based on Numbers 20, 14 to 29, and Numbers 21, 1 to 9. In the encampment of Israel, at the Kadesh, was but a short distance from the borders of Edom. And both Moses and the people greatly desired to follow the route through this country to the promised land. Accordingly, they sent a message that Yahweh had directed them to the Edomite king. Thus says thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that has befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us, and our fathers, and when we cried unto the Yahweh, he heard our voice, and sent an angel, his son Yahshua, and hath brought us forth out of the Egypt, and behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the field or through the vineyard, neither will we drink of the water of the well. We will go by the king's highway, and we will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. To this a courteous request, a threatening refusal was returned. Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. Surprised at this repulse, the leaders of Israel sent a second appeal to the king with the promise, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. Thou shalt not go through, was the answer. Armed bands of Edomites, these were half-brothers to Jacob, were already posted at the difficult passage, so that any peaceful advance in that direction was impossible, and the Hebrews were forbidden to resort to force. They must make the long journey around the land of Edom. Had the people, when brought into trial, trusted in Yahweh, the captain of the Yahweh's host would have led them through Edom, and the fear of them would have rested upon the inhabitants of the land. So that instead of manifesting hostility, they would have shown them favor. But the Ishmaelites, For the Israelites did not act promptly upon the Yahweh's word, and while they were complaining and murmuring, their golden opportunity passed, and they were at last ready to present their request to the king. It was refused. Ever since they left Egypt, Satan had been steadily at work to throw hindrances and temptations in their way, that they might not inherit Canaan, and by their own unbelief they had repeatedly opened the door for him to resist the purpose of the Yahweh. It is important to believe the Yahweh's word and act upon it promptly. While his angels are waiting to work for us, evil angels are ready to contest every step of the advance. And when Yahweh's providence bids his children go forward, when he is ready to do great things for them, Satan tempts them to displease the Yahweh by hesitation and delay. He seeks to kindle a spirit of strife or to arouse murmuring or unbelief, and thus deprive them of the blessing that Yahweh desired to bestow. Yahweh's servants should be minutemen, ever ready to move as fast as his providence opens the way, and delay on their part gives time for Satan to work to defeat them. In the directions first given to Moses concerning their passage through Edom, after declaring that the Edomites should be afraid of Israel, the Yahweh had forbidden his people to make use of this advantage against them, because the power of Yahweh was engaged for Israel, and the fears of the Edomites would make them an easy prey. For the Hebrews were not therefore to prey upon them, for the command given them was, "Take ye good heed unto yourselves. Therefore meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession." Deuteronomy 2:4-5. For the Edomites were descendants of Abraham and Isaac, and for the sake of these, his servant, Yahweh had shown favor to the children of Esau. He had given them Mount Seir for a possession, and they were not to be disturbed, unless by their sins they should place themselves beyond the reach of his mercy. For the Hebrews were to dispossess and utterly destroy the inhabitants of their Canaan, who had filled up the measure of their iniquity. But the Edomites were still probationary, and as such were to be mercifully dealt with. For Yahweh delights in mercy, and he manifests his compassion before he inflicts his judgment. He teaches Israel to stir the people of Edom before requiring them to destroy the inhabitants of Canaan. For the ancestors of Edom and Israel were brothers, and brotherly kindness and courtesy should exist between them. For the Israelites were forbidden either then or at any future time to revenge the affront given them in the refusal of the passage through the land. For they must not expect to possess any part of the land of Edom, while the Israelites were the chosen and favored people of the Yahweh. They must heed the restrictions which he placed upon them. Yahweh had pronounced them a goodly inheritance, if they were not to feel that they alone had any rights in the earth and seek to crowd out all others. They were directed in all their intercourse with the Edomites to beware of doing them injustice. They were to trade with them, buying such supplies as were needed, and promptly paying for all they received as an encouragement unto Israel to trust in Yahweh and obey his word They were reminded that Yahweh, thy Yahweh, has blessed thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. Deuteronomy 2:7, they were not dependent upon the Edomites, for they had a Yahweh rich in resources. They must not, by force or fraud, seek to obtain anything pertaining unto them. But in all their intercourse, they should exemplify the principle of the divine law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Had they in this manner passed through Edom, as Yahweh had purposed, the passage would have proved a blessing, not only to themselves, but to the inhabitants of the land, for it would have given them an opportunity to become acquainted with Yahweh's people, and his worship, and to witness how the Yahweh of Jacob prospered those who loved and feared him. But all this, the unbelief of Israel had prevented. Yahweh had given the people water and answered to their clamors, but he permitted their unbelief to work out its punishment. Again, they must traverse the desert and quench their thirst from the miraculous spring, which had they but trusted in him, they would no longer have needed. Accordingly, the host of Israel again turned towards the south and made their way over a sterile waste that seemed even more dreary after a glimpse of the green spots among the hills and valleys of Edom. From the mountain range overlooking this gloomy desert arises Mount Hor, whose summit was to be the place of Aaron's death and burial. When the Israelites came to this mountain, the divine command was addressed to Moses, "Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there." Together these two aged men and the younger one toiled up the mountain high. The heads of Moses and Aaron were white with the snows of 6 score winters. Their long and eventful lives had been marked with the deepest trial and the greatest honor that had ever fallen to the lot of man. They were men of great natural ability, and all their power had been developed, exalted and dignified by the communion with the Infinite One. Their life had been spent in the unselfish labor for Yahweh and their fellow men. Their countenances gave evidence of the great intellectual power, the firmness and nobility of the purpose, and strong affection. Many years Moses and Aaron had stood side by side in their cares and labor. Together they had breasted unnumbered dangers and had shared together the signal blessings of Yahweh. But the time was at hand when they must be separated, for they moved on very slowly, for every moment in each other's society was precious, for the ascent was steep and toilsome, and as they often paused to rest, they communed together of the past and the future. Before them, as far as the eye could reach, was spread out the scene of their desert wandering, and the plain below were encamped the vast host of the Israel, for whom these chosen men had spent the best portion of their lives, for whose welfare they had felt so deep an interest and made so great a sacrifice. Somewhere beyond the mountains of Edom was the path leading to the Promised Land, that land whose blessing Moses and Aaron were not to enjoy. No rebellious feelings found a place in their hearts, no expression of the murmurings escaped their lips, yet a solemn sadness rested upon their countenances as they remembered what had debarred them from the inheritance of their fathers. Aaron's work for Israel was done. 40 years before, at the age of 83, Yahweh had called him to unite with Moses in his great and important mission. He had cooperated with his brothers. And leading the children of Israel from Egypt, he had held up the great leader's hands when the Hebrew host gave battle to the Amalekites. He had been permitted to ascend Mount Sinai to approach into the presence of Yahweh and to behold the divine glory. Yahweh had conferred upon the family of Aaron the office of the priesthood and had honored him with the sacred consecration of the high priest. He had sustained him in the holy office by the terrible manifestations of the divine judgment and the destruction of Korah and his company. He was through Aaron's intercession. There it was through Aaron's intercession that the plague was stayed. When his two sons were slain for disregarding Yahweh's express command, he did not rebel or even murmur, yet the record of his noble life had been marred. Aaron's committed to a grievous sin when he yielded to the clamors of the people and made the golden calf of Sinai, and again when he united with Miriam and envy and murmuring against Moses, and he with Moses offended Yahweh and Kadesh by disobeying the command to speak to the rock that it might give forth its water. Yahweh intended that these great leaders of his people should be the representative of Yahshua. Aaron bore the names of Israel upon his breast. He communicated to the people the will of Yahweh. He entered the most holy place on the Day of the Atonement, not without blood, as a mediator for all Israel. He came forth from that work to bless the congregation of Yahshua, who will come forth to bless his waiting people when his work of the atonement on their behalf shall be ended. It was the exalted charity of that sacred office as a representative of our great high priest that made Aaron's sin and shaded of so great a magnitude. With a deep sorrow, Moses removed from Aaron the holy vestment and placed him upon Eleazar, who thus became his successor. By the divine appointment for his sin and shaded, Aaron was denied the privilege of officiating as Yahweh's high priest and chanted of offering the first sacrifice in the guilty land and thus consecrating the inheritance of Israel. Moses was to continue to bear his burden and to lead the people to the very borders of Canaan. He was to come within sight of the Promised Land, but was not to enter it. Had these servants of Yahweh, when they stood before the rock of Kadesh, born unmurmuring the tests there brought upon them, how different would have been their future. the wrong act can never be undone. It may be that the work of a lifetime will not recover what has been lost in a single moment of the temptation or even the thoughtlessness. For the absence from the camp of the two great leaders and the fact that they had been accompanied by the Eleazar, who it was well known was to be Aaron's successor in the holy office, awakened a feeling of apprehension, and their return was anxiously awaited as the people looked about them upon their vast congregation. They saw that nearly all the adults who left Egypt had perished in the wilderness. All felt a foreboding of evil as they remembered the sentence pronounced against Moses and Aaron. Some were aware of the object of that mysterious journey to the summit of the Mount Hor, and their solicitude for their leaders was heightened by the bitter memories and self-accusing. For the forms of the Moses and Eleazar were at last discerned slowly descending the mountainside, but Aaron was not with them. Upon Eleazar were the sacerdotal garment, showing that he had succeeded his father in the sacred office. As the people with the heavy hearts gathered about their leader, Moses told them that Aaron had died in his arms upon Mount Hor, and that they there buried him. The congregation broke forth in mourning and lamentation, for they all loved Aaron, though they had so often caused him sorrow. They mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. Concerning the burial of Israel's high priest, the scriptures gave only the simple record. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. Deuteronomy 10 says, and what striking contrast to the custom of the present day was this burial conducted according unto the express command of Yahweh. In the modern times, the funeral services of a man of high position are often made the occasion of the ostentatious and extravagant display. When Aaron died, one of the most illustrious men that ever lived, there were only two of his nearest friends to witness his death and to attend his burial, and that lonely grave upon the Mount Hor was forever hidden from the sight of Israel. Yahweh is not honored in the great display so often made over the dead, and the extravagant expense incurred in the returning their bodies to the dust. For the whole congregation, the sorrow for Aaron, yet they could not feel the loss so keenly as did Moses, for the death of Aaron forcibly reminded Moses that his own end was near. But short as the time of his stay on earth must be, he deeply felt the loss of his constant companion, the one who had shared his joys and sorrows, his hopes and fears for so many long years. Moses must now continue the work alone, but he knew that Yahweh was his friend, and upon him he leaned more heavily. Soon after leaving Mount Hor, the Israelites suffered defeat in an engagement with the Arad, one of the Canaanite kings. But as they earnestly sought help from Yahweh, divine aid was granted them, and their enemies were routed. This victory, instead of inspiring gratitude and leading the people to feel their dependence upon Yahweh, made them boastful and self-confident. Soon they fell into the old habit had murmured. They were now dissatisfied because the armies of Israel had not been permitted to advance upon Canaan. Immediately after the rebellion, at the report of the spies, nearly 40 years before, they pronounced a long sojourn in the wilderness an unnecessary delay, reasoning that they might have conquered their enemies as easy heretofore as now. As they continued their journey toward the south, their route lay through a hot, sandy valley destitute of shade or vegetation, for the way seemed long and difficult, and they suffered from their weariness and thirst. Again, they failed to endure the rest of their faith and patience. By continually dwelling on the dark side of their experiences, they separated themselves farther and farther from Yahweh. They lost sight of the fact that but for their murmuring when the water ceased at Kadesh, they would have been spared the journey around Edom. Yahweh had purposed better things for them. Their hearts should have been filled with gratitude unto Him that He had punished their sins so lightly. But instead of this, they flattered themselves that if Yahweh and Moses had not interfered, they might now have been in the possession of the promised land. After bringing trouble upon themselves, making their lot altogether harder than Yahweh designed, they charged all their misfortunes upon Him. Thus they cherished bitter thoughts concerning His dealings with them, and finally they became discontented with everything. Egypt looked brighter and more desirable than liberty and the land which Yahweh was leading them. As the Israelites indulged the spirit of the discontent, they were disposed to find fault even with their blessings, and the people spoke against Yahweh and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Moses said to sit before the people their great sin. It was Yahweh's power alone that had preserved them in that great and terrible the wilderness wherein were the fire serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water. Deuteronomy 8:15. Every day of their travels they had been set by a miracle of the divine mercy, and all the way of the Yahweh's leading they had found water to refresh the thirsty bread from heaven to satisfy their hunger and peace and safety under the shadow of clouds by day and the pillar of the fire by night, for the angels had ministered unto them as they climbed the rocky heights of the threshold or treaded the rugged paths of the wilderness. Notwithstanding the hardships they had endured, there was not a feeble one in all their ranks where their feet had not swollen in their long journey, neither had their clothes grown old. Yahweh had subdued before them the fierce beasts of prey and the venomous reptiles of the forest and the desert. If with all these tokens of His love the people still continued to complain, the Yahweh would withdraw His protection until they should be led to appreciate His merciful care and return unto Him with the repentance and humiliation. Because they had been shielded by the divine power, they had not realized the countless dangers by which they were continually surrounded. In their ingratitude and unbelief, they had anticipated death, and now the Yahweh permitted death to come upon them. for the poisonous serpents that infested the wilderness were called fiery serpents on account of the terrible effects produced by their sting, it causing violent inflammation and speedy death, as the protecting hand of Yahweh was removed from Israel. Great numbers of the people were attacked by these venomous creatures. Now there was terror and confusion throughout the encampment, and almost every tent, whether dying or the dead, none were secure. Often the silence of night was broken by the piercing cries that told of fresh victory. All were busy and ministering to the sufferers, or with the agonizing care endeavoring to protect those who were not yet stricken. No murmuring now escaped their lips. When compared with the present suffering, their former difficulty and cause seemed unworthy of a thought. The people now humble themselves before Yahweh. They came to Moses with the confessions and entreaties. We have sinned, they said, we have spoken against Yahweh and against the only. A little before they had accused him of being their worst enemy, the cause of all their distress and affliction. But even when their words were upon their lips, they knew that the charge was false. And as soon as the real trouble came, they fled unto him as the only one who could intercede with Yahweh for them. Pray unto the Yahweh, was their cry, that he take away the serpents from us. Moses was divinely commanded to make a serpent of the brass, resembling the living one, and to elevate it among the people. To this, all who had been bitten were to look, and they would find relief. He did so, and the joyful news was sounded throughout the encampment that all who had been bitten might look upon the brazen serpent and live. Then he had already died, and when Moses raised the serpent upon the pole, some would not believe that merely gazing upon that metallic image would heal them. These perished in their unbelief. Yet there were many who had faith in the provision which Yahweh had made. Fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters were anxiously engaged in helping their suffering, dying friends to fix their languid eyes upon the serpent. If these, as through faith and dying, could only once look, they were perfectly restored. For the people well knew that there was no power in the serpent of brass to cause such a change in those who looked upon it. For the healing virtue was from Yahweh alone. In his wisdom, he chose this way of displaying his power by this simple means. The people were made to realize that this affliction had been brought upon them by their sin. They were also assured that while obeying Yahweh, they had no reason to fear, for he would preserve them. The lifting up of the brazen serpent was to teach Israel an important lesson. They could not save themselves from the fatal effect of the poison in their wounds. Yahweh alone was able to heal them. Yet, they were required to show their faith in the provision which he had made. They must look in order to live. It was their faith that was essential with Yahweh, and by the looking upon the serpent, their faith was shown. They knew that there was no virtue in the serpent itself, but it was a symbol of Yahshua, and the necessity of faith in his merit was thus presented to their mind. Hitherto, for many had brought their offerings to Yahweh and had felt that in so doing they made ample atonement for their sin. They did not rely upon the Redeemer to come, of whom these offerings were only a type. the Yahweh would, sure, the Son of Yahweh would teach, and now teach them that their sacrifices in themselves had no more power or virtue than the serpent of breath, but were like that to lead their minds to Yahshua, the great sin offering. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so was the Son of Man lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:14-15. All who have ever lived upon the earth have felt the deadly sting of that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Revelation 12:9. For the fatal effects of sin can be removed only by the provision that Yahweh has made. For the Israelites saved their life by the looking upon the uplifted serpent. That implied faith. They lived because they believed Yahweh's word and trusted in the means provided for their recovery. So the sinner may look to Yahshua and live. He receives pardon through faith in the atoning sacrifice. Unlike the inert and lifeless symbol, Yahshua has power and virtue in himself to heal the repentant sinner. While the sinner cannot save himself, he still has something to do to secure salvation. Him that cometh to me, says Yahshua, I will no wise cast out, John 6:37. But we must come to him, and when we repent of our sin, we must believe that he accepts and pardons us. Faith is a gift of the Yahweh, but the power to exercise it is ours. Faith is the hand by which the soul takes hold upon the divine offers of the grace and mercy. Nothing but the righteousness of Yahshua can entitle us to one of the blessings of the covenant of grace. There are many who have long desired and tried to obtain these blessings, but have not received them because they have cherished the idea that they could do something to make themselves worthy of them. They have not looked away from the self, believing that Yahshua is an all-sufficient Savior. For we must not think that our own merits will save us, for Yahshua is our only hope of the salvation, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. When we trust Yahweh fully, when we rely upon the merits of the Yahshua as a sin-pardoned Savior, we shall receive all the help that we can desire, that none look unto him as though they had power to save themselves. For Yahshua died for us because we were helpless to do this, and him is our hope, our justification, our righteousness. When we see our sinfulness, we should not despond and fear that we have no Savior or that he has no thought of mercy toward us. At this very time, he is inviting us to come to him in our helplessness and be saved. Many of the Israelites saw no help and remedy which heaven had appointed, for the dead and dying were all around them, and they knew that without divine aid their own fate was certain. But they continued to lament their wounds, their pain, their sure death, until their strength was gone and their eyes were grave, when they might have had instant healing. If we are conscious of our needs, we should not devote all our powers to the mourning over them. While we realize our helpless condition without Yahshua, we are not to yield to discouragement, but rely upon the merits of a crucified and risen Savior, look and live. Yahshua has pledged his word that he will save all who come unto him. Though millions who need to be healed will reject his offered mercy, not one who trusts in his merits will be left to perish. Many are unwilling to accept the Yahshua until the whole mystery of the plan of salvation shall be made plain unto them, for they refuse the look of the faith, although they see that thousands have looked and have felt the efficacy of the looking to the cross of Yahshua. Many wonder in the mazes of the philosophy in search of the reason and evidence which they will never find, while they reject the evidence which Yahweh has been paid to give. They refuse to walk in the light of the Son of Righteousness until the reason of the Son shall be explained. All who persist in this course will fail to come to a knowledge of the truth. Yahweh will never remove every occasion for doubt, for he gives sufficient evidence on which to base faith, and if this is not accepted, the mind is left in darkness. If those who were bitten by the serpents had stopped to doubt and question before they would consent to look, they would have perished. It is our duty first to look, and the look of faith will give us life. This brings the end of our study this hour on chapter 38. Chapter 39 will be the conquest of Bashan. Let us continue with chapter 39. For this chapter is based on Deuteronomy 2, 3, and 1 to 11. After passing to the south of Edom, the Israelites turned northward and again set their faces toward the promised land. Their route now lay over a vast elevated plain, swept by the cool, fresh breezes from the hills. It was a welcome change from the harsh valley through which they had been traveling, and they pressed forward, brilliant and hopeful. Having crossed the brook Zered, they passed to the east of the land of Moab, for the command had been given. Distressed not the Moabites, nor the contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given it Ar unto the children of Lot. And the same direction was repeated concerning the Ammonites, who were also descendants of the Lot. Still pushing northward, the host of the Israel soon reached the country of the Ammonites. This strong and warlike people originally occupied the southern part of the land of Canaan, but increasing in the numbers, they crossed the Jordan, made war upon the Moabites, and gained possession of a portion of their territory. Here they had settled, holding undisputed sway over all the land from the Arnon as far north as the Jabbok, for the route to the Jordan, which the Israelites desired to pursue, they directed through this territory. And Moses sent a friendly message unto Sihon, the Amorite king, as his capital. Let me pass through thy land. I will go along by the highway. I will neither turn unto the right hand nor to the left. Thou shalt sell me meat for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only I will pass through on my feet. The answer was decided refusal, and all the hosts of the Amorites were summoned to oppose the progress of the invaders. This formidable army struck terror to the Israelites, who were poorly prepared for an encounter with well-armed and well-disciplined forces. So far as hostility and warfare was concerned, the enemies had the advantage. To all human appearance, a speedy end would be made of Israel. But Moses kept his gaze fixed upon the cloudy pillar and encouraged the people with the thought that the token of Yahweh's presence was still with them. At the same time, he directed them to do all that human power could do in the preparing for war. Their enemies were eager for battle and confident that they would blot out the unprepared Israelites from the land, but from the possessor of all land, the mandate had gone forth to the leader of Israel. Rise you up, take your journey, and pass over the river. Arnon, behold, I have given into thine hand Sihon, the Amorite king of the Heshbon, and his land, begin to possess it, and contend with him in battle. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. For these nations on the borders of Canaan would have been stirred had they not stood in the defiance of the Yahweh's word to oppose the progress of the Israel. For the Yahweh has shown himself to be long-suffering, of the great kindness and tender pity, even unto these heathen peoples. When Abraham was shown in vision that his seed, the children of Israel, should be strangers in a strange land 400 years, the Yahweh gave him the promise, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites not yet full. Genesis 15:16. Although the Amorites were idolaters, whose life was justly forfeited by their great wickedness, Yahweh spared them 400 years to give them unmistakable evidence that he was the only true Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. All his wonders in bringing Israel from Egypt were known unto them. Sufficient evidence was given that they might have known the truth had they been willing to turn from their idolatry and licentiousness, but they rejected the light and clung to their idols. When the Yahweh brought his people a second time to the borders of Canaan, additional evidence of his power was granted to those heathen nations. They saw that the Yahweh with Israel and the victory gained over King Arad and the Canaanites, and in the miracle wrought for the saving of those who were perishing from the sting of the serpent. Although the Israelites had been refused a passage through the land of Edom, thus being compelled to take the long and difficult route by the Red Sea, yet in all their journeyings and encampments past the land of Edom, of Moab, and Ammon, they had shown no hostility and had done no injury unto the people or their possessions. On the reaching the border of the Amorites, Israel had asked permission only to travel directly through the country, promising to observe the same rules that had governed their intercourse with other nations. When the Amorite king refused this courteous solicitation and defiantly gathered his host for the battle, their cup of the iniquity was full, and Yahweh would now exercise his power for their overthrow. But the Israelites crossed the river Arnon and advanced upon the foe. An engagement took place in which the armies of Israel were victorious, and following up the advantage gained, they were soon in the possession of the country of the Amorites. It was the captain of the Yahshua's host who vanquished the enemies of his people and he would have done the same 38 years before had Israel trusted in him. Filled with the hope and courage, the army of Israel eagerly pressed forward and still journeyed northward. They soon reached a country that might well test their courage and their faith in Yahweh. Before them lay the powerful and populous kingdom of Bashan, crowded with the great stone cities that to this day excite the wonder of the world, 70 cities, with high walls, gates, and bars, besides unwalled towns, a great many. Deuteronomy 3:1-11, where the houses were constructed of the huge black stone of such a stupendous size as to make the buildings absolutely impregnable to any force that in those times could have been brought against them. It was a country filled with the wild caverns, lofty precipices, yawning gulfs, and rocky strongholds. For the inhabitants of this land, descendants from a giant race, were themselves of marvelous size and strength, and so distinguished for violence and cruelty as to be the terror of all surrounding nations. While Og, the king of the country, was remarkable for size and power, even in a nation of giants, but the cloudy pillar moved forward, and following its guidance, the Hebrew host advanced to Edrei, where the giant king with his forces awaited their approach. Og had skillfully chosen the place of the battle. The city of the Edrei was situated upon the border of a tableland, rising abruptly from the plain and covered with a jagged violent volcano rock. It could be approached only by the narrow pathway, steep and difficult of the ascent. In chase of the defeat, his forces could find refuge in that wilderness of the rocks, where it would be impossible for strangers to follow them. Confident of the success, the king came forth with an immense army upon the open plain, while the shouts of defiance were heard from the tableland above, where might be seen the spears of the thousands, eager for the prey. When the Hebrews looked upon the lofty form of that giant of giants towering above the soldiers of his army, when they saw the host that surrounded him and beheld the seemingly impregnable fortress behind which unseen thousands were entrenched, the hearts of many in Israel quaked with fear. But Moses was calm and firm. The Yahweh had said concerning the king of Bashan, "Fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand, and thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon." For the calm faith of the leader inspired the people with the confidence in Yahweh. They trusted all to his omnipotent arm, and he did not fail them. Not mighty giants, nor walled cities, armed hosts, nor rocky fortresses could stand before the captain of the Yahshua's host. For Yahweh led the army, the Yahweh discomfited the enemy, the Yahweh conquered in behalf of Israel. The giant king and his army were destroyed, and the Israelites soon took possession of the whole country. Thus was blotted from the earth a strange people who had given themselves up to iniquity and abominable idolatry. In the conquest of Gilead and Bashan, there were many who recalled the events which nearly 40 years before had entangled doom Israel to the long desert waters. They saw that the report of the spies concerning the promised land was in many respects correct, for the cities were walled and very great and were inhabited by the giants, in the comparison with whom the Hebrews were mere pygmies. But they could now see that the fatal mistake of their fathers had been in the destruction of the power of Yahweh. This alone had prevented them from at once entering their goodly land. When they were at the first preparing to enter Canaan, the undertaking was attended with the less difficulties. And now Yahweh had promised his people that if they would obey his voice, he would go before them and fight for them, and he would also send hornets to drive out the inhabitants of the land. For the fears of the nations had not been generally aroused, and little preparation had been made for the opposing of their progress. But when the Yahweh had now bade Israel go forward, they must advance against alert and powerful foes, and must contend with large and well-trained armies that had been preparing to resist their approach. In their contest with Og and Sihon, the people were brought to the same test beneath which their fathers had so signally failed. But the trial was now far more severe than when Yahweh had commanded Israel to go forward. The difficulty in their way had greatly increased since they refused to advance when bidden to do so in the name of the Yahweh. It is thus that Yahweh still tests his people. And if they fail to endure the trial, he brings them again to the same point, and the second time the trial will come closer and be more severe than the preceding. This is continued until they bear the test, or if they are still rebellious, Yahweh withdraws his light from them and leaves them in darkness. For the Hebrews now remembered how once before, when their forces had gone to battle, they had been routed and thousands slain, but they had then gone in the direct opposition to the command of Yahweh. They had gone out without Moses, Yahweh appointed leaders, without the cloudy pillar, the symbol of the divine presence, and without the ark. But now Moses was with them, strengthening their hearts with the words of hope and faith, for the Son of Yahweh, enshrined in their cloudy pillar, led the way, and the sacred ark accompanied the host. This experience has a lesson for us, for the mighty Yahweh of Israel is our Yahweh, and Him we may trust. And if we obey His requirements, He will work for us in a signal and manner, as He did for His ancient people. Everyone who seeks to follow the path of the duty will at times be assailed by the doubt and unbelief, for the way will sometimes be so barred by the obstacles apparently insurmountable as to dishearten those who will yield to the discouragement. But Yahweh is saying unto such, go forward, do your duty at any cost, for the difficulties that seem so formidable that fill your soul with the dread will vanish as you move forward in the path of obedience, humbly trusting in the Yahweh. This brings the end of our study for this hour, and chapter 39. We're going to close now with a song.